With the start of school, we're going to return to our study in Matthew 13 as we begin reading where we left off the end of June. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 51. "Have you understood all these things?" They said, "Yes." And Christ said, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Let's pray. Just now, Father, we ask that you would speak to your people through your word. And I would ask that you would keep me from distorting the message in any way, nor clouding the issues. Lord, I pray that you would keep me out of the picture and just speak clearly through your word to the hearts of your people. For we are listening. In Christ's name, amen. About a month ago, as we were studying through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw how Christ confirmed he is the fulfillment of all the Lord revealed in the Old Testament. All of the symbolic pictures provided through the feast and sacrifices, the 355 prophecies about him will be completed with 100% accuracy. And he confirms through the supernatural healing of the sick, making the blind to see and the lame to walk, he's not a man born of Adam's seed. He is the incarnation of the one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, who will reconcile men with their Creator. But you know, the religious leaders of his day, knowing they couldn't deny his supernatural power, claim the good he does comes from Beelzebul. That's the Canaanite term for the devil. Now, that's illogical, because how do you do good by the power of one who is evil? But that's the best they could come up with. So Christ stops doing public miracles and starts privately training his disciples. And he does that by teaching them truths about the kingdom of heaven through earthly stories that they could easily understand, called parables. You'll remember the first parable was about a sower who went forth and scattered seed that fell on various kinds of soil. The seed is obviously the word of God, and the soil represents the hearts of men. And the disciples, the apostles, as well as us, we will go forth like a farmer sows seed. And as we scatter that message, it will fall on hard soil and shallow soil and soil full of weeds. But it will also fall on soil that will produce a great harvest. However, those who bear good fruit to the glory of our Lord, they will face opposition. So he tells them a second parable. The deceiver and his associates will sow tares. They're called cheats. You'll have cheats among the wheat. But the word of the Lord will not return to him void. And that's the third parable. The gates of hell will not prevail. Yes, there will be opposition. Yes, there will be imitation. Yes, there will be great deception. But the kingdom will be established. It'll start small like a mustard seed, but it will grow and it will branch out and provide rest for the weary. How will that happen? Well, that was the fourth parable. The transformation comes from within, like leaven. When you put something that is alive inside of that which is dead, it causes it to rise, and it will be nourishing. Now, let me ask you, did everything that Christ teach them in the parables, did it come to pass? Yes, it did. The gospel went forth like a farmer sows seed. Opposition did occur. But the kingdom of Christ expanded in spite of the cheats among the wheat. Why? Because men were transformed from within. Everything that Christ revealed in the first four parables came to pass, and it continues to this day. But he gives them three more parables about the kingdom. Remember, he said, the kingdom is like a hidden treasure in a field. Now, to understand that, you have to remember why the Lord created Israel. Remember, he calls Abraham after he brings his judgment there at the Tower of Babel. He calls Abraham, gives him a son of promise, Isaac. Then he gives Isaac twin boys. He chooses one over the other before either are born. He chooses Jacob over Esau to show you that it's by his sovereign grace that we are going to be redeemed. And when he chooses Jacob, he's going to change him, give a new name of Israel. And he's going to take Israel and he's going to use that nation. He's going to give them his word that they will then give to the world. And it is through Israel that he will prepare the way for the incarnation. And over time, Israel had taken these wonderful promises of the Lord as to how he would reconcile men to himself through the incarnation of Christ and his atoning death. And they would bury these truths in years of rabbinical tradition. Yet Jews like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or Mary of Magdala, these Jews would come across this wonderful treasure that the scribes had buried in their traditions. And to them, it would be the greatest thing on earth, a marvelous gift, that one came to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And we saw this happen in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He gave up everything he had in order to possess this great treasure, as did thousands of others in those first centuries who were Jewish. And Christ said the kingdom is also like a pearl of great value. You remember what that was about? We talked about how when the high priest went into the temple and he went behind the veil, which was called the Holy of Holies, where the Lord had manifested his presence. And he did this once a year on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. When he did that, he wore an ephod, it's a little vest, and it had 12 stones on it. Each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel. And this guy would go in behind that veil, because the veil was to separate sinful men from the manifested presence of God's holiness. And when he went behind that veil representing these people, he went in there and there was a coffin. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It's 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep, and it contained the commandments given to Moses at Sinai. And the Lord would look down upon his commandments, look down upon his word that emanates from his holiness. And he would see that word broken by man. And so this high priest representing these sinners would go in and he would place the blood of one without blemish on the mercy seat, the top of that ark. And the Lord would look down upon his word through that blood. And this was all given as an Old Testament picture that you might understand how there is life in the blood. Remember he says that in Leviticus. There's life in the blood. That's what keeps you alive, is your blood flowing through your body. And so at the shedding of one's blood, new life comes. And as you look at those stones on that ephod that the high priest wore into that Holy of Holies area, none of those 12 stones were a pearl. And the reason is a pearl comes from an oyster. An oyster is a bottom dweller. And a bottom dweller is considered unclean. These are sea creatures that have neither fins nor scales. So the kingdom is like a merchant who finds this pearl of great value among that which is unclean. See, the Jews would have understood this parable. We have a little bit of a struggle with it, but they understood that. Why? Because they considered Gentiles to be unclean. Why were Gentiles unclean? Well, because Gentiles didn't have the truth as revealed by the Creator. And so they came up with all these man-made religions. And as a result of these man-made religions, remember when they were scattered there at the Tower of Babel? 70-some nations go forth, and it morphs into about 7,000 different languages. And when those guys go forth, they see the creation, and they know that there is a Creator. And so they kept creating gods that they would attribute the creation to. And so this is where they came up with the god of Chemosh, or the god of Molech, or the god of Ashtoreth, or the god of Dagon, or the god of Allah. These are all gods that these Gentiles created in order to try to accommodate the answer for the creation that is before them. When that Gentile who is unclean, when he then comes across not just the word revealed through creation, not just the word revealed through Scripture, but the word made flesh, Christ, the incarnation of the Creator himself, it's the most valuable pearl that he could possibly possess. And that Gentile gives up everything that he has in order to possess it. Now, will this age of grace to which Christ speaks in these parables, will it ever come to an end? Yes. That was the seventh parable. The Lord is holy. His character demands that he be just. So to be able to reconcile sinners to himself, someone is going to have to come and satisfy the just wrath our sin deserves. And then as we are born again in that someone, and this will happen of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth, they will now be able to go into the Lord's manifested presence, his holiness, and not be consumed by his justice. But for those who insist on approaching him on their own terms, those who are going to trust in their own deeds, their own religions, their own thoughts, their philosophies, their theories, their education, all that other stuff. Listen, the Lord will be just with them. He has to be. He has no choice. His holy character demands that he be just with him. And folks, as finite created mortals, we will never be able to satisfy the divine wrath that his holy character demands. That's what's at stake. And that's what Christ asked them after telling them the seven parables. Do you understand this? Do you understand it? That the presence of the kingdom is going to include good and evil for a period of time. There will be cheats among the wheat. But there's going to be a day of reckoning at the end. Do you understand these things? And they said, well, yes, we kind of get it. Okay, then what are you to do? And so then he tells them, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just stop there for a moment. If you understand the message that's been entrusted to you, do you understand that? Once my death, burial, and resurrection and ascension occurs, I want you to understand your role. You understand the message. Now I want you to understand the mission. Every scribe. Let me ask you this. Where do scribes come from? I mean, we don't even see them until the end of the Old Testament. But why did they come into existence? What were they to do? Where did they come from? And how have scribes impacted our lives to this day? Well, once again, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. You see where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name's changed to Israel. Israel takes his family of 70 down to Egypt in a time of famine in the days of Joseph. That's in the book of Genesis. They're there for 430 years. Then after they grow into this nation of 2.5 million, the Lord brings them out beneath the blood of one without blemish. Remember that? The Passover lamb. Takes them into the promised land. There they are ruled by righteous judges. And after about 350 years, they say, you know what? All these other Gentile nations around us have got kings. We want a king too. And so the Lord gives them a king, King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon. They only have three kings. And then what happens at the end of Solomon's reign? For a number of reasons, not the least of which had to do with taxes. But the kingdom splits. There's a civil war that occurs, the north against the south. And the north is going to have a king reign over them by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the right-hand man of Solomon. And he's going to have 10 tribes up north there where he is going to reign. And then in the south, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is going to reign. And the southern kingdom is going to be known as Judah. Now this is going to continue for about 200 years. Until the Assyrians are allowed by the Lord to come in and take down the northern kingdom. Why? Because of idolatry. That was 722 BC. And the Assyrians would have gone into the south had it not been for good King Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah repented of idolatry. He destroyed the Nehushtan. How many of you don't know what the Nehushtan is? The Nehushtan is the crossbar that Moses was told to raise up in the wilderness and have that bronze serpent on it, and all who look upon it would be healed. Well, that was an object lesson the Lord gave to the Israelites, and they took the object and turned it into a relic of idolatry. Well, we ought to learn a lesson from that for those that like to collect relics and worship them and idolize them. And so they had taken this object lesson and turned it into an idol. And Hezekiah destroyed it. He destroyed it, along with the other idols in the land. And as a result, the Lord spared the southern kingdom. But it only lasted for about 150 years. After the Babylonians took down the Assyrians, they come in and they take over the southern kingdom because of their idolatry, and they conquer Judah. And what they do? They took away the brightest Jews on the face of the earth. They took away guys like Daniel and Ezekiel and a guy named Hananiah. Remember him? Mishael, Azariah. What were their names? You remember their Babylonian names? You probably know them more by their Babylonian names than you do their Jewish names. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. That's who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's right. And they are taken into exile for 70 years. And after the Persians defeat the Babylonians, the Persians allow the Jews to come back. Remember, Zerubbabel brings back a group of people to rebuild the temple. And who is it that comes back and builds a pulpit and brings out a Bible and says, this is the reason that you went into exile to begin with. You have ignored your Creator. You have turned your back on His word. That's why you have been in exile in Babylon. And he begins to preach to them. Who did that? Ezra. And he was called a scribe. Why? He said, hey, if you don't want to be chastened by the Lord, then don't be rebelling against His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so he began to preach from God's word. And from Ezra comes a people of the book who will meticulously copy the scriptures, and they will recopy the scriptures, and they will recopy the scriptures, and they will recopy them, and they will preserve the Old Testament scriptures. And you know what? We have found copies of that. Back in 1947, we found copies of what these scribes provided, thousands of manuscripts in the Qumran caves called the Dead Sea Scrolls. But by the time of the incarnation of Christ, 450 years after Ezra, the scribes who were responsible for copying the Old Testament scriptures had started elaborating upon the scriptures, started interpreting the scriptures, and their interpretations became traditions that became sacred and authoritative. And so the very people who had been entrusted to preserve and to teach God's word were now nullifying it. They were burying its message in years of human tradition. And they were taking their knowledge of God's word and they were using it to puff themselves up and to make themselves look like they were spiritually superior to others. And that's why they dressed with their tzitzits on their robes and wearing the phylacteries around their heads. Giving the appearance of being holy while their hearts were still far from the Lord. Can we learn another lesson from that? You can have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible and have no heart that loves your Creator. But the original purpose of the scribe, Ezra, to preserve, to study, to rightly handle God's word, that's what Christ is referring to here. Like a scribe, like Ezra. And what does the head of the household do? Bring out of his treasure things new and old. What does that mean? Well, like a father entrusted with teaching his children the meaning of all the promises and pictures and prophecies in the Old Testament, there will be new truths that will be entrusted to you. Now, Matthew does not elaborate upon this, but John does. John tells us in chapter 16 that the apostles are struggling with understanding all of this stuff that Christ is telling them. I mean, they're not even getting the fact that he is going to have to be crucified. I mean, that was the most basic Old Testament principle that was taught through all of these pictures and sacrifices and prophecies and so forth. It's all right there in God's word. I mean, that starts when after the Tower of Babel, remember he calls Abraham in chapter 12 and he tells him to take his son Isaac, his only son, up to Mount Moriah where he's going to sacrifice him. But he never was intending to let him sacrifice. He was doing this as a picture. I'm telling you to do this because I'm going to spare Isaac by providing another who is caught in Palestinian thorns. See, that was an Old Testament picture. Mount Moriah, that is the hill where Christ is crucified. Palestinian thorns, that's what he's going to wear upon his head when he dies to the just wrath of God for sin. When you look at this, you know, when you look at how Israel brought out as a nation, a new people out of Egypt, out of bondage, how? Beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish, the Passover lamb. When you look at so that you would not forget this, I mean, the Lord gives sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. He gives this to the high priest on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, so that they would never forget this, that they would get this ingrained in their heads. 2,200 years. They've been seeing how it's through shed blood that one without blemish brings new life. As a people, they had seen this high priest go into that Holy of Holies 1,500 times, and yet Peter would say, "Lord, you must not die." To which Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, the adversary has done everything he can to prohibit the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, because he was told by the Lord, "I'm going to send one who will crush your head, defeat you, sin, and death for eternity." And any attempt to prohibit Christ from fulfilling that purpose for his incarnate arrival in humanity is flat out demonic. And so get behind me, Satan. Yet these apostles, they don't understand it all. And they won't until the resurrection and the ascension of Christ occurs and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Then Peter will say, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? That he might bring us to the Lord. Then he'll get it. But you know what? Right now, Christ knows explaining how he's going to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin in order to bring life to man. Look, these guys are not getting it. I mean, he's trying to teach them theological calculus or spiritual trigonometry to guys that are not getting 2 + 2 = 4 yet. It's like trying to explain the theory of relativity and its relation to nuclear energy to a second grader who doesn't even understand the atom. It's like trying to explain time dilation to someone who doesn't yet understand the relation of gravity to the speed of light and how it affects the passing of time. It's all reality. It's all happening. You just don't understand it. And so he communicates to them about the kingdom through parables. He's given them these stories that they can grasp. He says, "Do you get your mission?" "Yeah, we get it." "Do you understand your method? You're going to be like what a scribe does at the head of the household." "Yes, I got it." "What about your message? Do you have that down right?" "Yes." Now, every scribe, those who were to preserve and rightly handle the divine truth, it's like the head of a house. Those responsible for the spiritual growth of their family. They go forth out of their treasure. These are the great truths. What is new and what is old. Now, the Old Testament had all these pictures and promises and prophecies that no man could weave together into one continuous message. You know, the Bible could not have been written by man. Couldn't be. It was written by the Lord through man. And it's completely verifiable. I mean, that's what archaeological evidence has been doing now for centuries. And those old truths you have, but the new truths, where are they going to come from? See, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but John does. Christ tells them, look, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth, talking about the apostles. In other words, the Lord didn't just give them an Old Testament in preparation for his coming. He is going to give them a New Testament that explains the purpose for his coming. And that's why just prior to his ascension, he says, "Don't you leave this place until the Spirit of truth comes upon you." And this is the reason that the New Testament scriptures had to be canonized. Do you understand that? Because in those early centuries, you had guys like Gnostics and Arians and all of these heretics. For 3 centuries, the great deceiver, the adversary, had been trying to distort the truth. And what set the New Testament scriptures apart from the musings of men were the eyewitness testimonies as given theopneustos by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so now they are able to recall and understand what Christ had taught them in light of his resurrection. Now, when Christ finishes giving these instructions, he goes down to his hometown of Nazareth and he begins teaching in the synagogue, and his knowledge of the scriptures is just astounding. And they see the evidence of his divinity through his miracles. They hear the divine insights of his teaching, and yet they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe the one who created all things has now entered the creation. And they say, you know, is not this his mother over here, Mary? I mean, we've known Mary for years. And aren't these his brothers? And are those not his sisters? See, I love the fact that the apostles let you know that after the miracle of the incarnation occurs, the virgin birth, that Joseph and Mary go on to have other children. And he even gives us the names of the boys. And he says that they're also girls. I mean, they went on to have 6, 7, 8 children. You know, I mean, they would have fit into our congregation very well. Most of our families here have 6, 7, 8 children. So if we know his mother and his father, which was not his father, because he wasn't born of the seed of Adam, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, where is he getting this divine power to heal the sick? How is he raising the dead? How is he casting out demons? How is he able to understand these eternal truths that our scholars don't yet get? I mean, to say that he is the fulfillment of all that we have read in the Old Testament for 1,500 years, I mean, that's something we can't necessarily explain, but we just find those claims to be offensive. You know, if you were involved in spiritual warfare with the Lord, what would be one of your primary areas of attack? Would it not be to distort the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ? And that's exactly what took place. The Gnostics tried to distort the humanity of Christ. They said there's no question that he's divine, but he can't be human because anything of the flesh is evil. Now you understand what's at stake there, don't you? If he's not human, then he's not going to be able to die an atoning death for humans, right? And so others who said, well, there's no question that he's human. I mean, we've seen him. We're eyewitnesses to this. There is no question he's human. So we're going to have to question his divinity. So there's a guy named Arius who said, I speculate that he's not homoousia, which is of the same eternal essence as God the Father. He is homoousia. He inserted a iota there, which means he's similar to the Father, but he's not the same essence. Now what did he just do? By destroying the divinity of Christ, he's not going to be able to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin if he's not divine. And so no matter which heresy you choose, you are destroying the very act of atonement for the purpose of the incarnation. And these kind of heresies threaten the eternal well-being of the soul. And that's why after Constantine stopped the persecution of Christians, 312 AD, he allowed 318 church leaders to come together at a place called Nicaea in 325 to discuss the best way to address the heretical attacks of demonic messengers. And you know, one of the guys who attended that was a guy named Nicholas. Nicholas was a pastor in Myra, which is Asia Minor. Today it's called Turkey. And Nicholas, when he gets to this meeting, he gets so angry with Arius that he punches him in the face. He knocks him out. In Christian love, of course. And Nicholas, you see, you got to understand, he had been in prison during the persecution of Christians by Diocletian. He had been released by Constantine. He then comes to the council there at Nicaea. And Nicholas had come from a very wealthy family, but his parents died during an epidemic. And so one of the ways that he sought to share anonymously that which the Lord had entrusted to him was to financially help other children who were not as blessed as he was. And this began when he learned of a man who had 3 daughters, none of whom could afford a dowry to get married, and he was afraid that they were going to turn to prostitution. And yet he didn't want to embarrass them. And so what he decided to do was one night under the cover of darkness, he threw 3 bags of money in through their window, one for each one of the daughters, so that each would have a dowry and would be able to get married. When he got caught, he denied that he did it. He said it was a gift from the Lord, not from him. And out of that grew a tradition of giving to others in appreciation for the Lord's gift to us at a time called Christmas. If you fast forward 1,200 years, you're in Europe now. The tradition of Nicholas was maintained, but in Germany and Austria, credit for his generosity was attributed to what they called in those countries Christkindl. And by the time it got to America, it was called Kris Kringle, which you probably remember from the movie Miracle on 34th Street. In the Netherlands, he was called Sinterklaas, which would later be pronounced Santa Claus. And he was brought to life in 1823 by Clement Moore's poem, although many believe that it was Moore's relative, Henry Livingston, who wrote the poem. But with the help of Thomas Nast drawings, we now have our present-day version of jolly old Saint Nicholas. But Nicholas was a real man. Nicholas attended the council at Nicaea. Nicholas is the guy who punched out Arius. So the next time someone denies the deity of Christ, you can tell them, hey, even Santa Claus understands and believes and embraces that truth. Christ said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And he doesn't even bother doing any more miracles among these folks because they refuse to believe. You know, we thought the divine deliverer would destroy these Romans, and you're not doing that. I mean, you're so patient, you're so loving, you're always healing them and calling them to repentance and doing good things for them, and you just don't fit what we expect. Matter of fact, Paul would go on to write to the church at Corinth, which is in Greece. He said, the Jews demand signs, but the Greeks want a system whereby they can think their way through to absolutes for life. So when we preach Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles. And here's what he's talking about. I've got 3 degrees. I'm a Princeton grad, a degree from Harvard. I've written several books. I've studied Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. I'm a contemporary of Sartre, the existentialist. And you're telling me that I need the word by whom all things were created to be made flesh. Is that right? You're telling me that I need for that word to live the life that I could not live and die to the just wrath of God for sin before I can be born again in him and be reconciled then with my holy... Is that what you're saying to me? Yes. No way. I'm not doing it. I'm not coming down off the pedestal that I've created for myself in this life. Do you understand who I am? I know who you are. I know exactly who you are. You're a mortal in need of a manger. That's incarnate truth. You're a mortal in need of Calvary. That's spiritual righteousness. And while you greatly benefit from God's mercy and grace every day that you get out of bed, none of the credit for your redemption comes to you. And the reason is because you haven't done anything to save yourself. The only thing that you brought to the table was your sin. That's who you are, my friend. Well, my pompous ego is offended by that. I know. I think it's stupid. I understand. I do. From your fallen perspective, it makes no sense. It never has. It never has to any man who is spiritually blind. It makes no sense. But I tell you, to those who get downwind of their sin, for those who wake up and see themselves for who they really are, the reality of who they are, Christ is the power of God who satisfies the wrath we deserve, who brings a spiritual wretch like me into the presence of a holy Creator without experiencing the justice that I have earned. So, if you are here this morning, and you're one of those guys who is so smart and you're so good and you're so impressed with yourself that you don't really need whatsoever a redeemer to reconcile you with your Creator. If your name is David, you're a Davidian. That's what you are. If your name is Becky, you're a Beckian. Because quite frankly, you see yourself as totally sufficient, don't you? You have no problem going into the presence of a holy God as you are, do you? It's offensive to you to even suggest that you're in need of a divine being to come incarnate for the purpose of reconciling you with the Creator. So if you're a Billian or a Georgian or a Susian, very comfortable trusting in yourself, to be honest with you, we really don't have much here at Wellington for you. You're really in the wrong place. Christianity is not for you. Now, I tell you, Islam might be a good fit for you. Does that surprise you? Oh, yeah, the Quran says that he whose scales are heavy with good will dwell in bliss. He whose scales are light will dwell in torment. And what that's saying is that your good deeds will be looked upon very favorably by Allah, if only he existed. Mormonism might work well for you. That's a man-made works-based system of human righteousness. I tell you what's really good for you. It's humanism. That's at the foundation of our educational system. You will find it extremely appealing. Frankly, any man-made religion on earth will find some way to incorporate your self-righteousness. So, I mean, honestly, you've got a lot of options out there. You might even try Hinduism. You know, in Hinduism, you can accumulate good karma so that you can reincarnate to a higher life your next go-around. Now, you got to be careful, though, with Hinduism, because if you don't turn out so good, you might come back as a bug or a worm. And if you're worried about that, well, maybe you ought not to go to Hinduism. Maybe you ought to go to Buddhism. You know, that's where you can meditate on an eightfold path to achieve nirvana. So when you die, you can go into nothingness and you can break the reincarnation cycle. But if you leave here today to go to the local mosque where your elevated opinion of yourself can be appreciated, or you go to the university where all your human wisdom is properly recognized, or you find some perverted view beneath the banner of Christianity like the heresies of Arius or Marcion or Montanus or Nestorius, thinking your good works can earn you status in the presence of holiness, that's fine. But you just need to know this. The day you leave this earth, you're going to be ushered into the manifested holiness of the Lord. And you're going to be outside of grace and hope for eternity. Because you cannot create your own reality except in theory. There is another way. That doesn't include your feeble efforts to impress an infinitely holy God with how good you are. It involves approaching him on his terms as set forth in the Old Testament and explained in the New Testament as to how at the shedding of blood new life comes. One who is fully divine satisfies the wrath our sin demands, and one who is fully human without sin makes atonement for sinners. You know, when Christ said, "It is finished," it meant all who are born again in him need add nothing to what he accomplished. But you know what? They will give up everything they have in order to possess this new life in gratitude to the glory of our Lord's holy name. Do you understand this? Do you understand that our Lord's purpose for redeeming us is not so we can go to heaven? It is not about us. We're made out of dust. We are not worthy of this magnificent gift. He redeemed us to the glory and praise of his name. Do you understand that our purpose is to glorify him through the way we rightly handle his word and use it to make disciples and to live it in such a way that when others see our good deeds, they praise our Heavenly Father? Christ asked them, "Do you understand these things?" Do you? Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for what you have given us. Thank you, Lord. It is by your grace and for your glory that we are here. And we're so grateful. We ask just now that you would take the word that you have given us this morning, embed it in our hearts, that it might impact our lives in a way that you might be glorified. For that is our only purpose in life. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.